Oh, just joking. If Ron Sarfert's watching, I'm sure he probably got a kick out of that. Seventy-fifth class reunion, that's amazing.
Yes.
1933. Wow. Wow. Well, last week after church, and this is really kind of a whole completely different crowd here this week, except Dennis and Michelle. Last week after church, I was sitting out here in the seats talking to Joanna Gonzalo about some of the things that she had been studying, and she had we were talking about the Sabbath, and you know how the Sabbath has this physical component and it has this spiritual component, and she made reference to the fact that she had been reading about the Sabbath rest in Hebrews chapter 4. And that really kind of triggered something in my head. And so this whole week, when I've had these different breaks, I've been thinking about that. And so I decided to do a little bit of study into this, more or less a Bible study. And it's really interesting when you dig into some of these things and you start looking at the fact that we many times when we look at any subject in the Bible, we look at it just simply as what we read on the surface. And we miss the depth of what I think the Scripture intends and what God's inspiration intends that we understand. And I think certainly that leads into the whole argument, because you know, if you think about the book of Hebrews the way it was written, and we're going to be looking at chapters 3 and 4 today, but by the time you get to chapter 5, you know, the writer of Hebrews makes it very clear that it's the deeper things that we are supposed to getting, because you know, the writer says, you know, by this time you ought to be teachers, and yet you're simply looking for the milk as opposed to the meat. And I think when we read any of these subjects like this and we spend a little time contemplating what is not only written but what the deeper meaning is, it begins to make the walk much richer than, you know, what we simply think of at the time. And so what I want to do today is just basically go through Hebrews 3 and 4 and take a look at some of the scriptures related to that, because I think there's something here specifically related to the Sabbath rest that we don't really pay a lot of attention to. You know, much of our discussions about the Sabbath tends to be related to one day in seven. And, you know, I think what we find is when we spend some time really looking into it, that the whole spiritual component that was intended is intended to be more than just that. And it's not intended to be just all the time. It's intended to be something much richer than even just the time that is spent. So what I want to do is just read through again Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, and look at, again, the scriptures that are related to this. So if you would turn over to Hebrews chapter 3, and we're just going to go through this and highlight some points and then see what was referenced with respect to what the writer was inspired to write. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, "Therefore, holy brothers, who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest, whom we confess." And certainly this is leading into things that are discussed later on in the book of Hebrews. "He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all of God's house." Now, it didn't strike me until later on, but the word "house" here is a hint as to what we need to be considering. And then this gets built on in verse 3. It says, Jesus had been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. And so keep this word house in mind. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are his house. So there's this constant reference to building and to house. If we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast, and so, you know, if we hang on to those things, we are God's house, and we are what he is building as his house. In verse 7, it continues, it says, as the Holy Spirit says, and then this is a quote from Psalms 95, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in rebellion during the time of the testing in the desert. So it's making reference to the children of Israel, where your fathers tested and tried me and for 40 years saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation and said, their hearts are always going astray and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. Verse 12. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today. And if you look at the Greek word for that, it's the present or now. So as long as it's called now, and now can be now. And, you know, if we wait 10 minutes, it's still now. So it's where we are at the time, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence that we had at first. As has just been said, today, or now, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? To whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest? If not to those who disobeyed, so we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. And certainly their unbelief was that they simply were not persuaded that God was who he was. Now, before we continue reading, I want to go back and look at Psalm 95. Because here in Hebrews 3 and 4, there is this time spent quoting what the psalmist said. And certainly I think there's some things to glean from what the psalmist said and the context in which it was said, because it makes reference to the same events in the desert. And I think it's important to take a look at this because it illustrates part of what we should be seeing when we read in Hebrews chapter 4, the continuation of this discussion. And you'll recognize this psalm, Psalm 91 in verse 1, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us come shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. So this psalm is spending time talking about worship. Verse 3, for the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, and as you did in the day at Massah in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, though they had seen what I had done. For 40 years I was angry with the generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. Which is the scripture that is quoted in Hebrews. And so it makes it very clear that, and I think we have to understand when we read the history of the children of Israel in the desert, in part, they did follow God's ways, but they never knew his ways. And so there was a component there that was simply missing that they didn't get. Now let's turn over to Exodus 17 and look at the actual event. Exodus 17 and verse 1. And this is the event that's being discussed both in Psalm 95 and in Hebrews chapter 3. Verse 1 of 17, the whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. Moses replied, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test? But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, why do you bring us out of Egypt to make us and our children and the livestock die of thirst? Then Moses cried out to the Lord, what am I to do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me. The Lord answered Moses, walk on ahead of the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink. And so Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled, and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? And so this is the event that is being talked about in Psalm 95 and Hebrews 4. And certainly this one thing alone is really a summary of the Israelites' relationship with God. I mean, you know, they grumbled and they tested and they quarreled and they griped. And certainly, you know, we read later on in Numbers 13 and 14 that by the time they got to the promised land, the spies were sent into the promised land, and then they came back and they said, you know, the land is certainly full of milk and honey, but there's giants. You know, we can't go there. And in Numbers chapter 14 and verse 1, it talks about how the Israelites grumbled about this report of the spies, that there were giants in the land, and they grumbled to the point that God had had enough. He was ready to just wipe them out. Moses interceded, and God forgave the people of their grumbling, but he said in Numbers 14:23, not one of them will ever enter the land. He said they're not going to make it, except for Caleb and Joshua. Not one of them was going to enter the land. Now, certainly the land of Canaan, where Israel was going, is and was to be a rest. It was going to be a rest for the 40 years or the time at least that they had already spent in the desert, and the time that they had spent in slavery in Egypt. It was intended to be a rest. But it was more, it was intended as an example for something much more than a physical rest. And we get a hint of that in Exodus 17, where the Israelites quarreled in verse 7. They quarreled, and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Now, in Hebrew, when you look at the word that is translated as "among," it doesn't just mean, or it doesn't only just mean, with us, the way we think of the word "among." And when you think about it, in that sense, it probably doesn't even make sense here, because they were being led by the pillar of fire, and they were being led by the cloud. The presence of God was among them in terms of a physical sense. The people scattered in their tents around the tabernacle, and that presence being there. But in a much deeper sense, that word that's translated "among" can also be in our bowels or within ourself. And so when you think of it in that sense, God wasn't with them that way, because they were not interested in having a intimate relationship with God. And we see that later on at the giving of the Ten Commandments. They were not interested in having that relationship, which would have led to His Spirit being given them. And so we see this hint in Exodus 17 of this meaning in the word, the subtlety in the language, that there is a spirit associated with the testing that they gave God. And then that also leads us to an understanding back in Psalm 95 when God talks about His rest. Because the word that's used as rest in verse 11 of Psalm 95 doesn't just mean lay down and take a break. It is a Hebrew word, and I don't pretend to know Hebrew. I just looked this up. It's a Hebrew word that is in a feminine form. And it does mean repose. And if you use it as an adverb, you could use it with the word peacefully. But it has a much deeper meaning as well. And the deeper meaning has to do with consolation or comfort or solace or sympathy, specifically as it would relate to matrimony. In other words, it's related to a shared relationship. Physically, we would understand between a husband and wife, but in this case, it obviously means between us and God. And that's a very spiritual thing. It's not purely physical. It is a very spiritual thing. If you take that word to its logical conclusion in terms of, you know, comfort, solace, sympathy, specifically as in matrimony, it means abode or dwelling. And it's dwelling not in the sense of a building, but it's dwelling in the sense of in a place together. And so the rest that's being talked about here, although it was talking about the land and the issue that was related to them not being allowed to enter Canaan, the psalmist here adds much more depth to that so that we understand that it's about a dwelling with God. And so Psalms adds that much more spiritual intent to the event that we read about. The psalm is telling us that the example we read in Exodus was much more than just the physical about going into a land of milk and honey. And so when we go back to Hebrews chapter 3, and let's go back to Hebrews 3. Remember, Hebrews 3 spends time quoting Psalm 95, which references back to all of this. In Hebrews 3 and verse 18, we read, "And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not those who had disobeyed?" So the term that's translated here, rest, now in the Greek language, means abode. It doesn't mean rest in the sense that we would normally think of when we read it. It means like a place of rest or abode. When you think of it in terms of the Hebrew sense of what we read earlier. Now keep that in mind, just as we keep in mind what we read in earlier in chapter 3 about the builder of the house and the house, and that we are the house. And now we're going to continue to read in chapter 4, verse 1. "Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands," and remember the reference earlier on from Psalm talked about it being today or now, if we hear the word of the voice. So if it's now, the promise still stands. It didn't end. Even now we can participate in this. "Let us be careful, therefore, that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. And certainly God's Spirit was not there to allow them to combine it with faith." So the depth of that had no value to them. What had value to them were the physical things. Let's go into the land of milk and honey. Let's keep the law, later on we read, and there will be blessings and cursings associated with that. They had an understanding of the physical, but because the Spirit wasn't there, they did not understand the depth of the physical, or the depth of the spiritual. "Now we who have believed enter that rest, just as God said, 'So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest.'" And here, again, the word translated rest is abode or dwelling. The house that was being built that we talk about in Hebrews 3. "And yet his work has been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words, 'And on the seventh day God rested from his work.'" Now that word translated rested is a different word. It's not just abode or dwelling. It means to settle down. And not in the sense that we think of, you know, like when we tell a kid, settle down. You know, stop being so energetic and slow down and stop. That's not what it means. It means like when someone colonizes someplace and they lay claim to it, and that's where they want to settle down. That's where they want to dwell. You know, and you think about, you know, colonists who came to this country or colonists who go anywhere. You know, they lay claim to the land. And it's on that land that they abide, they live, they partake, they till it, they farm it. That's where they exist. And so when it says here that on the seventh day, God rested from his work, he laid claim to that environment. He laid claim to that stopping of his work, and he created there a colony and said, this is where I will dwell. And again, in the passage above, he says, they shall never enter my rest. And that's back to the abode. And so what this passage is telling us is that when God created the Sabbath by stopping work on the seventh day, it wasn't just a time period. What he was creating by ending his work was a dwelling. He was building a place. He was building a house. He was building a place to dwell. And that place was to be the rest. It still remains that some will enter that rest, and those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. Therefore, God said, God again set a certain day, calling it today or now. When a long time later he spoke through David, as was said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden his hearts. Or do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, referring back to the Israelites, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And actually the word rest isn't really there. It just says there remains then a Sabbath for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work. So just like God rested, and in fact, you know, he was able to rest because his work was done, and now he has set this engine in operation that is just creating. It's creating, you know, family members. And he's established this process, and now it is just going. But for anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. So God has rested from his work, but he has created this dwelling, this abode, this place in which to be present, to exist. And obviously that's a spiritual place. And certainly the house that he is building, us, is supposed to be a spiritual house. But it's important to realize that, and we see it repeated about six different times in the word today, that is now. And it's not now because it's the Sabbath. It's now because of whenever it is. It'll be now in 10 minutes, and it'll be now in 3 weeks. It'll be now. And that exists in the present now. This abiding, this dwelling, this resting, this place that we can lay claim to now. This is also a two-way function, I guess, would be the way to put it. It requires a two ways, a give and a take. And that's implied even all the way back when we looked at the term for rest that I mentioned earlier was a feminine word in Hebrew that makes reference deeply to the matrimonial relationship. That is a two-way relationship. That reference to marriage, it's not a one-way thing. And it never has been. It was never intended to be. When you are dwelling with God, God is dwelling with you. And it goes two ways. It's not once a week. It's 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. I was telling Carol about this, and I was thinking about this yesterday while I was on the tractor. I was listening to, of all things, Pink Floyd in my headset, and I'm thinking about this message and mowing the lawn. And I got to this point, and then the thought that popped into my head was many, many years ago, I spent a lot of time reading Louis L'Amour books, the Westerns. And one of the first books that he had written was a book called Hondo, and it was made into a John Wayne movie. And the character Hondo in the book admits that earlier in his life he had been married, and he had been married to an Apache Indian woman in an Apache village. And he pointed out, and I don't know if this is true or not, that there's only one word that is spoken in an Apache wedding, and it's spoken by both the bride and the groom. And the word is forever, which says everything. And certainly the relationship that we have with God, you know, as the bride of Christ, as Him living in us, the whole point of that is forever. That's the spiritual depth to what is being asked of us, is that this is forever and constant, not intermittent, but constant. If we think of John chapter 14, you know, Jesus was telling the disciples this prior to his crucifixion, and certainly this comes out later on in his prayer before the crucifixion. But in John 14 and verse 19, before long the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you will also live, and on that day you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. There's that two-way relationship, that we are in Him and that He is in us. So there's this two-way give and take of entering the land, entering the rest, entering the abode, entering the dwelling, and then laying claim to it and saying, this is where I'm going to dwell. And it's not just this physical existence. It is laying claim to the fact that we can be in this spiritual presence all the time, and that it's available to us at any point, defined as now. Now, what I did is I took Hebrews 4 and I just wrote it out again, but I changed the words. And I want to go back and read it, because, you know, what we read in English as rest is much deeper than that. And I think when we read it that way, we realize that the point that the author of Hebrews is trying to make, looking back at Psalms, which then looked back further at the Israelites in Exodus, is that the gospel that was being preached to them was this gospel of not just something physical, but something very spiritual. And it was something that the Spirit of God, in a mature mind, leads us to. Therefore, since the promise of entering His abode still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did, but the message that they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. Now we who have believed enter that abode, just as God said, so I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my abode. And yet his work has been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words. And on the seventh day, God staked claim to his dwelling from all of his work. And again in the passage above, he says, they shall never enter my abode, meaning the Israelites. It still remains that some will enter that abode, though, and those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. Therefore, God again set a certain day, calling it now, when a long time later he spoke through David, as was said before, now, if you hear my voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua, and remember, Joshua in Greek is Jesus, for if Jesus had given them rest or given them to settle down and stake claim and colonize that dwelling, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath for the people of God, for anyone who enters God's abode also stakes claim to that dwelling from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that abode, so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. So it's not just about taking a break. The Sabbath rest that's being talked about here is where God dwells. And it's because he dwells there because his work is done. That's how he was able to institute the Sabbath in terms of a calendar, is his work was finished. Now the machine is just running. He set it in motion, and now it's producing fruit. And that fruit is involving us deciding that we are going to dwell in that abode. We can enter that rest. That rest is available to us now. It is his abode. It's where he has staked his claim and made it available for us to stake our claim. We can enter that rest. And we can, with him, dwell in a spiritual dwelling, which, as the scripture tells us, we have the opportunity to get a hold of and to stake our claim and to dwell there. That's what I have. Any?
I would like to just add, I get the feeling from all the things you read that you didn't mention this much yet, but I think trust was a really big part of it. What the children of Israel did when they went into the promised land and came back with doubts was they didn't trust God. And everywhere you see that he is upset with them or angry, it's their lack of trust and confidence in him as their God and protector and savior and lover and who will take care of them under any circumstances. And it's really not them. So often we think we can do something to save ourselves, or we can do something of our own, instead of saying it's all Christ. He paid the entire penalty. You can't do one iota of anything to save yourself. It's all him. And him alone. And that trust, even today, people don't want to trust in God. They want to trust in their own ability to be perfect or whatever we want to be.
Well, and I think the point of it is that we don't really enter into that dwelling. You know, we always stand off and never quite enter that rest. And I think we have to learn to exist in that Sabbath. You know, wherever we are, whenever we are, we have to dwell in that spirit, that Sabbath.
That really clarified or helped flesh out for me, you know, my dad always would talk about the Sabbath, that it, that God exists in the state of the Sabbath. Mm-hmm. And this helps me understand that a lot better, understanding that Sabbath is a state of being.
Right.
It is a state of being in a matrimonial dwelling with our Creator all the time. Now. And now. And now. And it just struck me as you were reading those too that, you know, because you were just saying something about it, leaning on our own perfection. God didn't say that they wouldn't enter because of their disobedience for not keeping the physical Sabbath. It was because of their disobedience was disbelief.
Right.
Which is the same thing as not trusting, as Gary said.
Right.
That's what he's looking for. And we, I think you're right. I think we stand back and we try to depend on keeping the Sabbath or the holy days or something to be that thing, when in reality it's this internal communion that is ongoing, that's really the abiding with Christ.
And I think we see that in Jesus, and we don't really understand how it worked when we see certain things, like when the person touched the hem of his garment and they were healed. Jesus didn't have to stop and pray for that person for them to be healed. He was living in that state of communion with God, and you know, that standoffishness didn't have to exist. The person touched his garment and they were healed. It just flowed right through him. And it wasn't, well, I'm separate from him and he's separate from me and I have to approach him. And certainly there is an aspect of that. But that's only an aspect of it, and that's not supposed to be the permanent final state. The permanent final state is that there is this two-way, almost nonverbal communication that is going on constantly, because we are dwelling in him, with him, and we have staked claim to that. And by the same token, he has staked claim to us. And that two-way relationship exists, and it just flows.
And you said almost nonverbal, and I think there's something there that is really significant. Oh, sorry. You said almost nonverbal, and I think there's something there really significant in that when we are having an experience, like a sunset, as soon as we say, oh, isn't that beautiful, we pull ourselves out of the experience and we make it mental and descriptive. And when we depend solely on a verbal interaction with God, we pull ourselves out of the experience rather than being just being present and abiding in that experience. I'm not really going anywhere with this. It's just something you made me think of when you said that. I was like, wow, that's the nonverbal part is really the experience.
Yeah, I appreciate this because we have a handicap in that we're reading the Bible in a different language than mm-hmm. it was written in. So I can't tell you how many sermons I've heard where, you know, the person's making an entire point based on an English word that may actually not be a really good way to translate that word.
Right.
Or they'll make sort of like an acronym from the English that's supposed to help explain something that was written in Hebrew or mm-hmm. in Greek. And I am just sometimes left scratching my head like, oh, that's not even like the word. That's we speak a different language. So it is a handicap, because as you're reading and you're reading English words, and the same English word is used throughout there, but it may be different. I don't know, was Hebrews written in? Was it Hebrew? Because it's to the Hebrews.
Probably.
I'm not sure.
It may have been
Hebrew, and then it was translated to Greek. And then, so that's like twice as hard if it was Hebrews in Hebrew and then translated to Greek, or maybe Aramaic to Greek to English. And so when you're reading something like this, you just see the same English word over and over again. And you think, oh, that must be the same word. It's Sabbath, 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 you know, rest, 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 rest. But it may be something different, like when you said abode.
Yes.
Right?
Yes.
One of the words. Mm-hmm. And mm-hmm. It says rest, but it really it's more like an abode.
Yeah.
And I think that's so much more descriptive, because where was God's abode, so to speak, for ancient Israel? It was behind the veil.
Mm-hmm.
They couldn't even go in there.
Right.
You had to be this one of the special, you know, priests to go in there, and they even had to go through this special cleansing ritual to be able to go back there to the Holy of Holies. So when you use the word abode, it's so much more descriptive for, you know, where we are to abide in him, and he then abides in us because
right.
of our faith. He then makes his home in us.
Right.
Jesus and the Father abide in us, and we know the Holy Spirit does as well. So that's where he wants us to be, not in a physical Holy of Holies. You know, the veil was torn. There's a rest in knowing that, and a state of being where he wants to abide in us, and he wants us to abide in him. And we can't take part in that in our unbelief. We have to have the righteousness of Jesus Christ applied to us and have the Holy Spirit live in us. And I love where it says, let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. Well, that seems like, how do you labor and rest at the same time? What is that word there in verse 11? Let us labor,
it's
therefore,
abode.
To enter into his abode.
Dwelling or his abode.
Because I was sort of taught that, you know, you work really hard to keep that commandment. Don't stop working and doing the work and the hard things to keep that commandment, to keep the Sabbath. When in fact, it may be more accurate to look at it like the hard work, the effort that you really need to put in is to let go of the physicality of our lives and step into the spiritual, to be in a constant state of abiding
right.
in him. That actually takes work. It's not in our nature.
Yeah, because, you
to
know,
stop and just be with him.
We get distracted and we forget and we stand off and we limit ourselves, and it takes a lot of work, because it's simply a matter of, one, understanding that it exists for us to be able to lay claim to, and then don't get diverted all these other ways and forget that. Cindy.
Well, early on, we all were taught obedience and so forth. But this is so much more, and I hope I can formulate my words well. There was a period of time in the changes of the church where I stopped keeping the Sabbath for a while, because the church kind of went away. And when I came back, I viewed it so much differently. A walking with God and abiding with him is not something I have to do. It's something I get to do. It's something that means so much to me beyond any words I could
mm-hmm.
put. I get to do that.
Mm-hmm.
It's like such a gift to have that insight. In this world is such a gift. How many people don't have that? You know, and it's such a blessing. I can't even put it into words.
Mm-hmm.
I like the analogy of a marriage that you brought out very well.
And that's in the language. That wasn't my analogy. That's in the language.
That's exactly what it is. And when we enter into the rest with Christ, it's like, I mean, what is the hardest thing for a marriage to do? And it's trusting each other. If you lose trust, it's going to be hard for that marriage to stay together. And with Christ, it's the same way. Our trust has to be so complete and unconditional in Him that we can rest, that He's going to always protect us and take care of us and love us. And no matter if we do things wrong once in a while or mess up, He's going to have mercy and take care. We trust in Him 100%, like a mate has to trust in their partner in marriage. It really is a wonderful analogy, because marriage is actually based on trust of the other person wanting to be your partner forever.
Aaron. So earlier this week, something grabbed hold of me, and then you made a comment about the aspect that there's a spiritual side to this. And I listened to a message this week, and he kind of brought that out, that, you know, too often we'll take a topic, say the Sabbath, say healing, and we approach it only from the standpoint of physical. What do I need to do? Okay, on the seventh day, I need to stop working. And sadly, in our culture, I think to a drastic, you know, and to a downfall, we feel like we have gained all knowledge we need to know about the Sabbath. That, and maybe some of these other topics too. And I think all of you have heard me say it. I think, you know, after Christ returns, the very next morning, He's going to wake us up kind of early and say, okay, we need to have kingdom orientation 101. All of you were wrong about the Sabbath.
Mm-hmm.
All of you are wrong about healing. All of you are wrong about the calendar. And it will be because we didn't fully understand the spiritual side of it. And why didn't we fully understand the spiritual side of it? I think to one extent, not the only extent, we didn't go digging deep enough into the spiritual side of it. You know, if I want to be a cook and I'm handed a kitchen, say, everything's in there that you need, now go and make up this fancy dessert. What's the first thing I need to do? I need to go poking my head in every single cupboard in that kitchen, every single drawer. Where is the spatula at? Where is this bowl at? You know, where is this at? Now I know, now I can go to work. But too often we pick up the Bible and read one scripture or one passage or one verse and go, okay, that's all I need to know, and we're done with it. And sadly, there's so much more that we need to. Paige brought up the fact that there was a veil, that the Israelites didn't have the opportunity to really search out the spiritual. All they had, in one sense, for the moment, was the physical. Well, that veil's been torn. We have, and like Cindy mentioned, we have the ability to go to Him, not every now and then, but every second of the day, if we so choose, and say, what am I missing here? What more do I need out of this? You know, I still need Your guidance. And then continually confessing that I'm the one lacking. I haven't hit the mark yet, and I want to. You know, how do I do this? And one thing that got brought up in that message I was listening to, he just very briefly touched on the subject of healing. The disciples were told to go out and heal. And then, in one instance, they had to go back to Christ and say, you know, we tried on this one. We tried casting out this spirit. And what did Christ say? He said, if you had the faith of a mustard seed, you would tell that tree or that mountain to pick up and move, and it would move. That's not physical. What He just told them had nothing to do with physical.
Right.
In fact, they had said to him, we went through all the motions, so what's the spiritual? And this minister, I'm trying to digest this one, but he pointed out the fact that Christ said, you tell the mountain to move. When's the last time I told your illness to move? Instead, I go to God and say, God, will you move that?
Mm-hmm.
So somewhere here, we're lacking something. So yeah, this is fascinating. Hopefully that we keep poking our nose all around the kitchen and getting to know where everything's at rather than just the mixer.
Yeah.
Over the last few years, gotten a strong sense that faith is a felt sense of the power of the presence of God. And I always kind of, you know, mix that up with belief a little bit. And to believe strong enough, it's like something I got to do. But to cultivate the field of my spirit so that I have a felt sense of the power of God's presence. I've got a long way to go. I'm not even close to a mustard seed, I don't think. But I can now see, now I get an idea of how you could be in that state and say something like that and something would happen. It's so different than what I thought. And there was something that you said earlier that I had forgotten about. This is a different vector here. But you said in the matrimonial state, if you were going to marry somebody, you wouldn't be satisfied to marry them and say, okay, I'll see you every Saturday. You know, I'm not good enough.
Right.
I'm laying claim every day, every
right.
minute, every, yeah.
Yeah, and that's really a good word, a sense of belonging. Yes. Which, you know, probably points to being one. You know, that whole union. I mean, all of those things, they all have the same feel when you start putting that together. I mean, granted, you know, tents and sacrifices and veils, those things were all examples for us. But, you know, like Paul says, they were shadows.
And when did they get put in place? After Israel said.
Those things, that veil, that tabernacle with a veil in it?
Yeah.
No mention of it until when? They said, oh, no, no, we can't talk to you. You talk to Moses. And then he can come talk to us.
Right.
They set the veil.
Yeah. And again, those things happened as examples. You know, it illustrates the fact that they went through all of that and those things happened, then create an illustration, and the whole plan that was fulfilled by Jesus fulfilled all of different parts of that illustration to make it even more full. And those were just physical illustrations that are showing us this spiritual depth of what is intended.
And by us not getting it for so long, I think we show that we are them.
Oh, yeah,
they are us, we are them.
Yeah, yeah. Which is why Hebrews, and what is it, the end of 11? Is it Hebrews 11? Or 12? Hebrews 11, chapter 39. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. For God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. It's us and them together. You know, there's even a relationship with the past. You know, the forefathers, the Israelites, the patriarchs, you know, someday we'll have to look at that in a lot more deeply, because I'm sure that, you know, it, which makes sense when you think about it. I mean, time doesn't have any meaning for God. God created time for mankind. I mean, if God lives forever, time has no meaning. And so, you know, the whole aspect of us and them is simply a separation in time. And if time has no meaning, then us and them, you know. You know. Okay. I'm done.
Good job.